the Lord if you are conditionally returning to the Lord. And so for me personally, for the children of Israel collectively, if we're going to transition from the Ichabod times in our life to the Ebenezer time in our life, the first thing...
Well, graduate school. And so it's a great delight for me to be able to be with you in chapel here this morning and to share with you some things that I've been thinking about for a while that I hope you'll find helpful. You all know who Bob Dylan is, right? Well, he's one of America's most famous musical names. Just about a year ago, on April the 28th, 2009, he released his 33rd studio album. That's quite an achievement, I would think. It's called Together Through Life. And at the end of 2009, on October the 13th, he released his 34th studio album. And it has kind of an uncharacteristic Bob Dylan title called Christmas in the Heart. But nonetheless, it appeared in October of last year. But going back just a bit to 1991, I guess it's quite a bit actually, Rolling Stone magazine interviewed this American music icon on the occasion of his 50th birthday. And the interviewer asked Bob Dylan a question that surprised him. He wasn't expecting it. The interviewer asked Bob Dylan, "Bob, are you a happy man? Are you a happy man?" He found this question a bit jarring, as you might imagine. Didn't know exactly what to say. Folded his hands together, kind of stared at his folded hands for a while. And then drawing on his experience of faith, he offered this response. "You know," he said, "these are yuppie words, happiness and unhappiness. It's not happiness or unhappiness. It's either blessed or unblessed." Well, Dylan's words struck a chord, literally, with a band called Switchfoot. And in their CD, Nothing Is Sound, "Happy is a Yuppie Word" is the steady refrain of its title song, based on Dylan's comments. "Happy is a yuppie word. Nothing in the world could fail me now. It's empty as an argument. I'm running down a life that won't cash out." Listen to a portion of the song. Sing along if you want. Everybody. "I'm looking for a life that won't cash out." I'd like to actually listen to the whole song. It'd be much better than listening to me. But you can go home and listen to it on your iPod. Well, I think both Dylan and Switchfoot, in many ways, are spot on. That is, they're on target in highlighting puny conceptions of happiness. Puny conceptions of happiness in our day and age, because we understand happiness as a materialistic, temporary, smiley-faced, feel-good, sappy sort of thing. And I think many in the Christian community would probably heartily agree with Dylan and Switchfoot about the yuppiness of happiness. Both leaders and laity in the church tend to throw kind of a wet blanket on the idea of a happy life as a legitimate spiritual concern. And the message goes typically something kind of like this. The rhetoric proclaimed from pulpit and other teaching venues in the church, it's along these lines, that happiness depends on happenings, but God is the source of lasting joy. It's the spiritual life and the soul that really count, not the physical life and the body. God is not concerned about your happiness, only about your holiness, unless it's possible that your happiness and your holiness in some way go together. Well, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. In any case, that's the message that we oftentimes receive. We receive from the church. And this language convicts us with a piercing, even momentary guilt complex. We feel kind of trapped in what looks like an irresolvable conflict between Christian teaching on the one hand and our natural human aspirations for happiness on the other. Ask any parent, do you want your kid to be happy? And most all of them will say, well, of course. As a result, the church's denigration of happiness has garnered the church a rather melancholy reputation. Christianity, many people think, is a dehumanizing, life-denying, rather than a rehumanizing, life-affirming religion. You know, believers are supposed to be straight-laced, sober, and sad. Some are cold, and a few are frozen. I learned that from my grandfather-in-law. And bitter critics of Christianity, like a fellow named H.L. Mencken, whose name you perhaps have heard at one point, they seem justified in asserting that people in the church sometimes seem haunted, and I quote Mencken here, by a fear that somebody somewhere just might be happy. We can't have that. So it seems to me we need to think again, to rethink this concept of happiness just a little bit more carefully, and also connect it to our loves and to the things that we love. Undoubtedly, happy is a yuppie word, as Dylan and Switchfoot have said, if we define it hedonistically. If it's just simply a physical and emotional pleasure principle only, then it would be contrary to Christian spirituality. Self-indulgent interpretations of happiness have serious consequences, and we can understand why the church and many well-intended Christians would reject it as such forthrightly. Still, at the same time, if there's something meaningful about the notion of a genuinely happy life, if happiness is an indispensable requirement of human nature in both body and soul, as the scriptures, our own experience, and as the sages of the ages have indicated, then I don't think we can just toss out happiness or the notion of a happy life along with its dirty bathwater. We find ourselves in a little bit of a quandary because neither its yuppie version nor its churchly rejection will do. It seems to me, therefore, that what we need is a view of happiness, of the deep meaning of happiness as a human being's greatest good, or what philosophers will call the summum bonum, the greatest good. We need a version, a view of happiness that does justice to our undeniable human nature and aspirations, and at the same time somehow avoids the don't worry, be happy silliness and superficiality of our day. And the question that I'd like to ask is, well, how can we do this in biblical terms? How can we do this, look at happiness from the vantage point of Christian conviction? Well, we can't figure this out on our own. It's just beyond us. And so it seems to me that we must submit our weak inferences, our reasonings, to the oracles of God. We must yield our minds and our understanding to the announcements of heaven that are found in Scripture. And so as we turn to Scripture, here's my main point, is that instead of defining the happy life hedonistically in purely subjective pleasure-seeking terms as the world does, or of defining happiness non-hedonistically in strict, religious, spiritual, almost Gnostic terms, if you're familiar with Gnosticism, this kind of denial of our embodied condition and the physical world in which we live. Instead of defining it either hedonistically like the world does or non-hedonistically in very strict, spiritual, religious, almost Gnostic terms as the church often does, it seems to me that we need to grasp the concept of happiness hedonistically. Not hedonistically or non-hedonistically, but hedonistically as the Bible does on the basis of the narrative of creation found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You know, we worship, as we just sung, the Lord of bliss. That's interesting to me, the Lord of bliss. I hadn't thought about that until we just sang that song a moment ago. And so as we survey these opening two chapters of the Bible and the story of creation, I think that we can find there in a very quick survey, and I'm not going to do any exposition, I'm just going to list what I think are eight ingredients in God's recipe for the happy life. Eight ingredients based on Genesis 1 and 2 in God's recipe for the happy life, and they are these. First of all, spiritually, a relationship of supreme love with God, whose image and likeness we are. But also, and now under God, vocationally, in discovering fulfilling work, vocation, and calling. Socially, in loving relationships with other people, especially as male and female in the context of marriage and family. It's not good, as you remember from Genesis 2, it's not good for the man to be alone. Nutritionally as well, in the abundant provision of food and drink there in the garden. Sabbatically, in terms of the Sabbath, especially in terms of understanding the Sabbath as an opportunity for rest, and I also think play, rest and play. Habitationally, in the enjoyment of delightful spaces and places like Eden itself. And here's one. Epistemically, if you know philosophy, you know that that word has to do with what do you know and how do you know it. The gift of the mind and the opportunity to learn. And then finally, and I like this one, creaturely, animals and their companionship, even playfulness. This was an original state made perfect by the combination of all good things given to us by the Lord of bliss. The Hebrews had a name for it. They called it shalom, which means peace, but it doesn't just simply mean an irenic state of mind, a calm spirit. It has to do with wholeness, soundness, blessing, a comprehensive human flourishing, physically and spiritually. An Edenistic happiness, we might say, that roots the fullness of human life in God and in His very good creation. You see, it's the grand union of God, ourselves, and the whole cosmos in a sacred synthesis of rightly ordered love. But then the unthinkable happened, and we sinned. And now, to quote Bob Dylan, everything is broken. Everything is broken. We're separated from God spiritually. That's our number one problem. We're psychologically alienated within ourselves with all these crazy emotions that go on inside of us all the time. We seem broken internally. We're certainly separated from others, alienated from others, broken relationships. And of course, we were kicked out of paradise. Paradise lost. The woman was cursed. The man was cursed. The whole creation was cursed. We and everything else now stand under God's holy and just and righteous judgment. This side of the fall, we still long to be happy in some way, shape, or form. But we are profoundly now, because of sin, spiritually ignorant. In our ignorance, we suffer from a lot of wrong desires and disordered loves. We long to find fulfillment, but we can't get no satisfaction. We seek and we search, but we still haven't found what we're looking for, if you prefer you to. So in our desperate quest for happiness, here's what we do. We attach our loves, our affections, and our desires to people, to places, to a variety of things that we think will make us happy. Items that hold out to us the promise of happiness, but for many reasons fail to fulfill that promise just about every time. We love things and people and places unintelligently in terms of what they actually are. We love these things that we try to derive our happiness from excessively, more than their nature deserves. We love things unrealistically in terms of what they can and are supposed to do for us. In other words, our loves, and consequently our lives, and those are obviously closely connected, are woefully and sadly disordered. Best example I know of disordered love and a disordered life comes out of the seven deadly sins. You're probably familiar with that list. All seven of the seven deadly sins are manifestations of disordered loves. Pride, envy, anger, ultimately are expressions of way too much love for ourselves. Sloth is a pathetically deficient love for God and for the things of God. Avarice or greed, too much love for money and for possessions. Gluttony is a disordered, inordinate desire for food and drink, or you're just too fussy about food and drink. And then lust, of course, is an obsession with sex. You put all seven of these sins together, and you get one incredibly disordered, egotistical, narcissistic, self-absorbed, unhappy human being. And I think that the inner thoughts of a person who's in the grip of the seven deadly sins might go something like this. I am the most important person in the world. Everyone else is my subordinate. Indeed, everyone should be my inferior. That's pride. People should not excel me, but if they do, I will bring them down in order that I might be lifted up. That's envy. Woe to anyone who should offend me, for I will certainly get my revenge. That's anger. I'm indifferent toward God, and my love and my energies are directed toward the fulfillment of my own desires. That's sloth, a specifically spiritual sin. I get money that I might acquire and retain what I want. That's avarice or greed. I eat and drink beyond satiation. That's gluttony. The bodies of my lovers give me pleasure. That's lust. Well, instead of glamorizing us, as we think the seven deadly sins will do, they actually golemize us. Golemize us. Head to toe. And I'm thinking here in terms of Gollum, of the Lord of the Rings fame, and either you've read the book or you've seen the film, I'm pretty sure. Did you know that Gollum was originally a hobbit? A lovely, homey hobbit. But then he became this ugly, distorted, twisted wreck of a hobbit because of his disordered love for the ring, the one ring, the ring of power. My precious. You've seen the movie. My precious. He called it. Even when the ring wasn't with him, that's what he called it. My precious. And here's the point, and I think it might have been Tolkien's point as well, that golems are us. Golems are us. For we think that pride, envy, anger, sloth, avarice, gluttony, and lust are seven ways to really, really live, when in fact, according to the movie, there are really seven ways to die, and according to the scriptures too. For the wage of sin, especially the seven deadly sins, is death, as Romans 6:23 points out. Let me ask you, what would the world be like if it was filled with people like this? It would probably be like the world we have right now. So we remain in this unfulfilled state in search of the eternal buzz, as one bumper sticker puts it. Or in the famous words of St. Augustine, O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And so faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel reconnects us to God. This Jesus who was born of a virgin, the incarnation, Jesus, the God-man who lived, ministered, taught, died on the cross, rose triumphantly from the dead. Christ is risen. Thank you. He ascended. We forget about this ascension. He sits at the right hand of God. He rules the whole cosmos. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the victory of the kingdom rule of God in the world over sin, death, and Satan, over all evil. So through Christ and his gospel, we're reconnected with God. And in God, we find rest and peace, the deep meaning of happiness, our greatest good. And then every other thing and person and place falls into place as a relative good underneath God as our supreme good, as our greatest good. We get that satisfaction. We finally find what it is that we've been looking for. And as a result of our regeneration and our conversion, our loves are reordered in significant ways as we begin to understand who God is, the creator of all things, the judge of sin, the gracious and merciful redeemer of all. And we learn to love God supremely so, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as the first greatest commandment requires. We learn to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And since our neighbors and we ourselves are creatures and part of creation, sometimes we tend to forget that. We do have authority over creation, but we are creatures. We are a part of creation. As a result, we also begin to learn how to love all created things properly in God and under Him, in an intelligent, appropriate, and realistic way, in relationship to what things are, what they can do for us, and what we should expect from them. In other words, our disordered loves become reordered as a result. And consequently, there's a major change in our lives from a disordered life to a reordered life. And virtues of various kinds, intellectual virtues, all of a sudden you have a longing to know, to study, to think, to learn. Moral virtues, physical virtues, you care about yourself, your body, the world in which you live. All these virtues of various kinds begin to replace our vices. You see, it's no longer pride, envy, anger, sloth, avarice, gluttony, and lust, but rather it's now faith, hope, and love, courage, justice, temperance, and prudence. And if you're in pursuit of those virtues, then obviously that signals a major change of heart. The condition then of genuine happiness is this. It is human fulfillment and flourishing, rooted in a relationship with God whose mercy and grace demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ through the sanctifying power and work of the Holy Spirit. God reorders our loves and our lives in righteous and virtuous ways so that we're able to enjoy, indeed to relish, all aspects of life and creation appropriately in the context of our supreme love for God. Well, I have a question for you. What do you think is the greatest miracle of all? The greatest miracle of all. Was it the creation itself? That's a pretty big miracle. Perhaps it was the parting of the Red Sea. Maybe it was Jesus' first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he changes some water into the very best wine. Maybe it was the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe the Easter season that we're now in signifies the greatest miracle of all. Well, to be sure, this list is would include, and certainly is, of some of the greatest miracles in the Bible. But I think we need to add to this list of the greatest miracle, or greatest miracles, in the Bible. We need to add this. It's the transformation of a believer's heart from disordered loves, affections, and desires to a reordered love, set of loves, affections, and desires. A converted heart in a Christian, I think, is certainly one of the greatest miracles of all. And it's the duty of institutions like Christian churches, Christian homes, and Christian schools, colleges, and universities like Union University to help bring about this grand miracle in you as a student, or perhaps even as a staff or faculty member or an administrator here. The transformation, the conversion of the human heart has to be one of the greatest possible miracles of all, something only God can do. For while happy or unhappiness can just be a hedonistic yuppie word, it can also be the result of the divinely orchestrated reordering of our deepest loves, affections, and desires in an hedonistic kind of way. And our lives will be reordered too, and we'll learn the deep meaning of genuine happiness. And so to this end, the reordering of our loves and our lives, well, that's exactly what our scripture that we read earlier today is really all about, from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And so with these verses read once again, I will conclude. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, notice, in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's say a concluding prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for this time together in chapel. Thank you that you're still in the miracle business, transforming our hearts from a state of disorder into conformity with the greatest of all commandments, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us also, Lord, to love our neighbors even as we love ourselves, and to find our genuine happiness in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.